Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. today. We're going to begin part five of our 10-part series running here through the summer on the historic liturgy. Do a little review now that we're at the halfway point in this series. Today we're going to be talking about one of the things, you wouldn't think that this would be so contentious, that Christians simply saying what it is they believe in kind of a bare-bones way would be so contentious in the church. The creed, and there are Christians who say, I don't buy into creeds. And the word creed means, I believe. It means a statement of faith. Now, I don't know if you could get a Christian to say, I don't buy into saying what I believe. And yet there are people who today, on Sunday mornings, feel free to just leave the creeds right out. We'll find out why the creed is there in the historic liturgy, the hymn of the day, and of course, the sermon during this hour of Issues Etc. Pastor Will Wheadon is our guest. If you'd like to join the conversation, our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Will Wheadon is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Pastor Wheadon, welcome back.
Thank you. It's good to be back with you, Pastor Wilkin. How are you?
I'm very well. Now, by way of recap a bit, could you define the term historic liturgy? What is generally meant when that phrase is used?
I'd be happy to define it as long as it can be in a different way than I defined it before, because I'm not sure it's going to be exactly the same, but it'll be along the same lines.
Consistency is the hobgoblin of little minds.
Yeah, I love that quote, yeah. Okay, the historic liturgy is that pattern for the church receiving the gifts of God's service to her, which has its foundations in the Holy Scriptures and which was gradually filled out throughout the following centuries as the church lived her life receiving those gifts. How's that for an answer?
So this is, you've touched upon two aspects of it. One, what is the liturgy, a form of worship that is rooted in the Scriptures and the apostolic practice, but also that it is, and admittedly, an historic phenomenon.
Yeah.
Something that has developed over time.
Yeah, you can trace it, as we have been sort of doing as we walk our way through this, when different parts came to a prominence in the liturgy, came to have an established part.
This seems to present a bit of a tension sometimes that people on both sides, both pro and against using the traditional form of worship practiced by Christians for millennia, will say, look, I'm a little uncomfortable with the idea that this thing has developed and changed over time. How do you respond to that?
Well, that's something that's kind of interesting, because if you study especially our sisters and brothers in the Eastern Orthodox Church, you know, they will flat out tell you, we worship the way that the apostles worshiped. And there's a level of truth to that, but there's also a great history of development of their liturgy that they're just sort of ignoring. And we in the West could make the same claim. You know, our liturgy is indeed, it is basically there exactly as it was in the days of the apostles. If we look at God's service to us, his word, how he comes and speaks to us, and how he takes the bread and wine and gives us with them the body and blood of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, the receiving of our prayers. This is all historic, just the way it's always been. But there has been indeed a historical development of the way the church receives those gifts of the Lord, the way she reflects her praise back to him. And the neat thing is the historic development, the way the church has done it, tends to give all glory to Christ and all comfort to sinners. So it's not that it's infallible or not that it's something that couldn't be improved upon, but if something is going to be improved upon in it, it needs to be able to at least have the same claim, that it's giving all the glory to Christ and all the comfort to sinners.
Okay, two questions in that regard before we go on to talk about the creed very mm-hmm. briefly. Would it follow that just because a practice is ancient and has a long pedigree, history, if you will, that it's necessarily something that the church should retain today?
It would certainly be something the church should always look at, but let's never forget that error is as old as truth in the church. They're in the New Testament, they're already having to combat falsifications of the doctrine of Christ. And so just the fact that something is ancient by itself does not in any way guarantee that it is true. That the question Christians must always ask is, how does this stack up against God's Word?
All right, let's talk about the first part of this section of the historic liturgy that we're going to deal with. And it's really a very brief section, the creed, the prayer before the sermon and the sermon itself, beginning with the creed, we need to initially respond to the objection that is so common. Why do we need creeds,
yeah,
statements of faith, when we've got the Bible?
Yeah, you left out man-made. Oftentimes we hear that. Well, I need man-made creeds. You know, I've got the Bible. That is an objection which, if you stop and think about it, really becomes pretty silly. The Jehovah Witness have the Bible. The Mormons have the Bible. What differentiates them from, say, our Baptist brothers and sisters who do not have a creed? Clearly, the Baptists are going to say, well, don't put us in the same class as them. That's not what, we don't believe the same things they do. I'm like, oh, well, what do you believe? If you ask them that, you'll basically get the contents of the Nicene Creed. Well, with the Baptists, with one notable exception in the third article, which I'm sure we'll get to sooner or later. But the stress is that the basic teaching of the Holy Trinity and the person and work of Jesus Christ, their correct exposition is founded in the Scriptures beyond shadow of doubt, but it can be very distorted and twisted. What is the correct teaching there? The creed really arises out of the question of Jesus Christ himself. If our hearers today want to turn to Matthew chapter 16, there's a beautiful encounter there where Jesus is just sort of feeling out the disciples about who they say he is. And so he asks in verse 13 of that, he says, you know, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they come up with a variety of answers. Well, some say you're John the Baptist, you're Elijah, you're Jeremiah, you're one of the prophets, come back. And he goes, okay, but what about you all? Who do you all say that I am? Now, every creed of Christendom is an answer to that question. Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? Peter answered that day for all of them when he said, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. Now, I want to back up for a second and recognize that in every synagogue service that these disciples would have attended, that Jesus attended, the synagogue service usually began with a creed. The creed happened to be taken right out of the words of Scripture, and that's Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh the One. That was the basic creed of Judaism. One God. And you have now the disciples saying, Jesus is the Son of the living God, of that one God. So if you put together these two things, you have the basis from which all the creeds of Christendom grow. There is one God, and this one God also has a Son. His name is Jesus. And what is the relationship of Jesus to the one God? This is the question that the creed will hope to answer. In fact, the creed was itself was formed in coming up with the answer to that question. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it makes sense. So I can understand then why the creeds function as historic responses to error in the church.
Mm-hmm.
Why are they necessary for the church as it gathers together to agree upon, to subscribe to? They function to hold us accountable to one another in matters of God's word, things like that. Why do the creeds belong in the corporate worship of Christians?
Now, that's a question that the early Christian, well, boy, look, there's so many directions to go with that. Let's start with the very nature of creeds themselves. They are confessions. And the Greek word confession means to say the same thing as, or to say back to someone. So when you're saying the same thing as what the Scriptures say, you know, you're making confession. We're told in Philippians chapter 2, if you want to have your ears flip there, Philippians chapter 2, Paul has this, some people think, there's a lot of scholars think he's quoting an early Christian hymn or even creed here when he talks about, he says, let this mind, begin at verse 5, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him and has given him the name which is above every name. And then get this verse, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In other words, the act of confession that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father is an act of worship. It is an act which glorifies God. Therefore, it became natural for it to find its place in worship.
I remember a point, and I often quote Luther on this. I hope it's not an apocryphal quote, where he talks about the proper praise of God consisting in speaking of God's saving deeds for us. The best way to praise God is to simply say what it is God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Is that the same thing as to say that to confess that Jesus is Lord is to worship, is to engage in an act of worship?
Yes, yes. We remember how Luther, of all the great teachers, unpacked the word Lord, not in some legalistic sense. Lord was, he was your Lord because he was your rescuer. He's the one who, when you were stuck and couldn't have, you know, you were trapped in Satan's castle, is the picture he likes to paint in his sermons. And your Lord Jesus, he breaks through and grabs a hold of you and brings you home, brings you safe. He rescues you. He's your Lord. In that sense.
There's one other passage that I wanted to direct your attention to and ask if this is an example of one of these early creeds of the church. And this one is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3.
Oh, yeah.
The great is the mystery of godliness we confess. And then in my copy of the scriptures here, it's set off in kind of a poetic fashion or in a verse-by-verse fashion. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory.
Yeah, I mean, that's what we look at that and we see right away, there's the second article of the creed in miniature, isn't it? It's exactly the same thing. Another passage, when you brought that one up, that comes to mind is also in 1 Corinthians 15, remember, where Paul talks about what was delivered. I delivered to you what was also first delivered to me. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, he says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen by all of these people. He lists them out. And last of all, he was seen by me, he says, who was not, an apostle born out of time. He definitely has the core there of what we call the second article of the creed, the part of the creed that deals with who is Jesus Christ.
So we really can't even get out of Scripture without bumping into creeds.
Yeah, right, right. And when we're right outside the Scriptures, it gets real fun. Because if you remember before, I think we talked about St. John had a disciple whose name was Polycarp. And St. Polycarp had a disciple whose name was Irenaeus. Now, Irenaeus wrote specifically about what he called the rule of faith, the rule of faith. So we're just two generations away from the apostles. And I would like to read to you what Irenaeus said, okay? For the church, though dispersed throughout the whole world, even to the ends of the earth, has received from the apostles and their disciples this faith in one God, the Father Almighty, who made the heaven and the earth and the seas and all things that are in them, and in one Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who became incarnate for our salvation, and in the Holy Spirit, who proclaimed through the prophets the dispensation and the advents and the birth from a virgin and the passion and the resurrection of the dead and the incarnate ascension into heaven of the beloved Christ Jesus our Lord and his future manifestation from heaven in the glory of the Father to sum up all things and to raise up anew all flesh of the whole human race in order that Christ Jesus our Lord and God and Savior and King according to the will of the invisible Father should have every knee bow of all things in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess him. Do you see that?
Sounds an awful lot like the Apostles' Creed and that verse you just read from Philippians.
It does. It does. And see, long before these creeds reached what we might call a set, stabilized form, each local community sort of had a way, when they were teaching, that they could summarize all of the Scriptures together in a little saying like this that you could sort of put in your pocket and walk away with, and you would have the sum of what the Christian faith was all about. You know, that was the real, the catechetical purpose of the creed. The teaching purpose was so that the people of God would have a short, easy summary whereby they could know the whole content of the Scriptures. Remember, they didn't have Bibles. You know, the people, they didn't have books. They cost way too much money. A church might have a complete set of the scriptures, but most churches at the time of Irenaeus didn't even have a complete set of the scriptures. And these creeds were ways of summarizing everything that the scriptures had to say in a way that the people could hold on to it.
So is that another function, another reason why the creed is in Christian worship, that by way to instruct the faithful?
Yeah, it's there. Remember, Peter urged his hearers to be able to always be ready to have a defense for the hope that was in them. The creed is there to equip the people of God for that defense, that they might always be ready to tell somebody, look, this is what we believe. This is our hope. This is what the Christian faith is all about. If someone were to ask you what the Christian faith is, could you have a better answer than the words of the Nicene Creed? It's or the Apostles' Creed. They sort of say it all. In the church's history, it was the Nicene Creed that came to have the fixed place in the divine service. The Apostles' Creed would be an occasional substitute, but really belonged more with the baptismal service, at least in the Western Church, than with the service of the Lord's Supper.
And there's one other creed that is, it's called an ecumenical creed, or a creed that is universally confessed by the Church, being the Athanasian Creed, which is much longer. You only usually see that once a year in Christian worship.
Right, once a year in traditional worship, especially of the Lutheran Church. It does have a place in the daily prayer life of the, like, the monks. They had it, they prayed it every day. And that was really, it is a creed, but it was not a creed in the same way. It was really originally written to guide pastors and how to preach in such a way that they avoided pitfalls. I'll tell you my favorite verse from the Athanasian Creed. People would sometimes, you know, there's the teaching in the that arose that that Christ is not truly God. This was the teaching of the Arians. It's perpetuated today by the Jehovah Witness. And what do you do with the scripture passage where Jesus very plainly says, the Father is greater than I? You know, to them, they would point to that and say, see. Well, the Orthodox Christians, you know, those who held to the scriptures' true belief, would say, well, but there's also the passage that says, I and the Father are one. How do you hold those two together? Well, the Athanasian Creed gives a beautiful little statement where it says, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, inferior to the Father as touching his manhood. I mean, could you say it more simply than that? Isn't that beautiful?
Yeah. Okay, so you've answered why the creed is in Christian worship and in the historic liturgy. Why is it where it is, that is, after the public reading of Scripture, yet before the proclamation of the message usually called the sermon?
Right, and I want to be very careful there, because where it belongs floats around a little bit in the historic liturgy. And there is strong evidence in early Lutheranism that it did not have the fixed place that we tend to assume it had right before the sermon. There were many Lutheran orders that also put it immediately after the sermon. Either place, though, it goes with the sermon. And that's its great connection. It's as though the people of God were saying, this is our faith, this is what the Scripture teaches. Now, buddy, when you get up there in that pulpit and start preaching, you better be preaching this faith to us. You preach something that's contrary to this, we'll know you're not preaching the faith of the Christian church.
So like laying a ruler next to something to measure it, a yardstick next to something to measure it, the creed stands literally geographically next to the proclamation of God's word in order to measure that preaching against the truth being confessed there.
Yes, absolutely. And it's, we probably don't have time today to do the whole history of how it came to be there. I will say its place where we have it is not, it's one of the latter pieces when putting the liturgical puzzle together. It didn't achieve its place in the Western Church where it is now until about the year 1014. So that's very late compared to everything else we've been looking at. In the Eastern Church, it received its place much earlier in the 400s.
Two more questions on the creed before we go to our break, and these will have to be quick. What does it say, then, when churches today, kind of in the fervor of liturgical innovation, omit the creed or, and this is the second part of the question, substitute for the historic creeds some other statement of faith?
Yeah, it says first of all that the person who is in charge of the worship in that place has denied his people their standard of measurement against, you know, for the faithful checking out of his teaching. if every preacher could write his own creed and hand it off to the people, well, obviously, you know, what function of rule could there be that way? But the creed is that it belongs to the people of God. In fact, this is liturgically shown in that in the early days, the creed was sung by the people. Believe it or not, it was a sung piece. It wasn't said. It was sung. And it is one of the few pieces that seem to always be in the hands of the people. The people sang the creed. The people, and when Luther put together his German Mass, people often think that that was all about letting the people sing. But if you read the instructions of that Mass carefully, the only place where Luther is explicit that the people are to sing is they are to sing the creed. When a person feels free to just dump a creed and substitute some ideas of their own, the people of God, number one, are deprived of a very important weapon that they need to follow the advice of the Lord when he said to beware of false preachers, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Every Christian pastor should encourage his people, you check out my teaching to you against that creed.
We're talking with Pastor Will Wheadon, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. It's part five of our 10-part summer series on the historic liturgy. We're talking about the creed. We'll have a couple more questions about that after this break. And then we'll go on to talk about the hymn that accompanies the sermon and the sermon itself. It makes me think that one of the functions, and maybe this is kind of the, in this age of pragmatism and practicality, one of the functions of the historic liturgy is to keep God's people grounded in the faith, in the content of the faith. That is, what it is we believe. Anyone can say they believe, but you ask them, what is it you believe? The answer to that often is learned, understood, and taught in the course of Christian worship. So we get Christian worship that omits things like the creeds, or the sound preaching of God's word, or even God's word entirely as it is read or preached. And what do you expect your people to believe? This is precisely what is at work in varying degrees in modern evangelicalism. That's why we've made our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August, a book called The Defense Never Rests. It's a lawyer's quest for the gospel by Craig Pardon. It is the story of his journey from evangelicalism, from the vacuous theology and compromise theology and way of worship toward Reformation theology and historic, creedal faith, sacramental faith, crossed and Christ-centered faith. You can have the book, The Defense Never Rests, by calling Concordia Publishing House during this break, 1-800-325-3040. The book is $9.99 plus shipping and handling. You can also order it online. Our website address, issuesetc.org, under the What's New section. You'll find information on our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August called The Defense Never Rests. Call Concordia Publishing House during this four-minute break, 1-800-325-3040.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. However, we are not funded by the church body. We're also not affiliated with Lutheran Hour Ministries or the Lutheran Layman's League. Issues, Etc. is supported by listeners like you. Please help support this worldwide outreach by making a gift this week. Our address, Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Thanks for your prayerful consideration.
Wouldn't it be great if we went through life without any problems? Well, that's just not the way things are. Life can get tough, but we can face whatever comes along with peace and confidence because there is reason for hope. We're your neighbors, the people of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and we'd like you to know that with Christ, there's plenty of hope to go around.
A message from your friends at Issues, Etc.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. A Senate committee has approved a measure that bans internet gambling in the United States. In early summer, the House passed a similar bill, and President Bush will almost certainly add his signature if it gets through this conference committee. Terry Phillips has more.
The bill attacks the very system that makes internet gambling possible, the world of plastic. Christopher Armentano treats addicted gamblers in Connecticut.
Any form of gambling that you can wager and use your credit cards or bet on credit seems to be more dangerous. They get into debt over their head.
Coupled with easy credit, easy access to internet wagering has made beginning gamblers into addicts and addicts into bankruptcies and suicides. David Robertson of the National Coalition Against Legalized Gambling has the story of a military academy student.
He started gambling on the internet sometime in November, and by February 1st, he had debts over $85,000.
Dr. Jeffrey Derevinsky is with the International Center for Youth Gambling. He says college students are at especially high risk.
One of the things that a parent usually does the first time a child goes away from home to university is gives them a credit card in case there is a problem.
But don't think kids without credit are safe. The web gambling industry is busy creating future customers out of even elementary age children.
If you don't have money or if you're underage, you can actually play some of these internet gaming sites for fun.
That can incubate the gambling bug in even grade school kids, and the legislation can't do anything about that. For Family News and Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
The House version of the legislation has a loophole that gives state-operated sites an exemption. It could make it possible to gamble in every state, even in Utah and Hawaii, the only states without gambling of any kind. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We'll talk with Lori Whaley on a new format of the New Testament called Revolve. And we'll talk with Karen Maines, the author of The God Hunt, The Delightful Chase and the Wonder of Being Found. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee, on AM 850 KFUO.
Is there a severe famine of the gospel in many Christian churches today? Find out with the book, The Defense Never Rests, published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Defense Never Rests offers a powerful critique of American Christianity, 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the internet, issuesetc.org, and click What's New? The Defense Never Rests, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. In the next hour of the program, we'll be talking to someone. Doug LeBlanc may not be able to join us from Christianity Today because of the emergency, the exigencies of the General Assembly of the Episcopal Church USA being held here as we speak in Minneapolis. And, of course, the news that's coming from there, the vote on Bishop Gene Robinson to approve or disapprove a first openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church USA. We will be talking to Father William Ilgenfritz of the Conservative Reform Group in the Episcopal Church, and it is called Forward in Faith. We'll be speaking with him and getting an update on what's going on. It might come right at the time of the vote, so I cannot promise any big news, but I can promise a live update from Minneapolis in the next hour of Issues, etc. This is part five of our 10-part series on the historic liturgy. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest. We've been talking about the Creed, Pastor Whedon. Any final thoughts on the Creed before we go on to talk about the hymn of the day in the sermon?
Well, there are so many more things to say, but we'll just have to let it go. There's just, as with everything with this historic liturgy, there's always more there than we can ever finally get to the end of.
All right, then let's talk about the hymn that generally accompanies the sermon. This has its own special name, the hymn of the day, and in some forms of worship, it's even sometimes given a more prominent place right there next to the preaching. What's its function? What's it about?
Yeah, this hymn, can I actually back up and talk about its origin a little bit?
Sure.
Because in the Western Rite, as it was handed down, this hymn did not exist. This is a contribution of the Lutheran Reformation to the Christian Church, and that is to take the hymn, that rhymed poetry, which had a place in the daily prayer of the church, the morning and evening prayers that the church would offer, but it never really had a place in the divine service itself. The Lutherans said, no, it needs to also be in the divine service, and they used it in a unique way. They used it as a way of proclaiming the gospel. In fact, I would almost be more inclined to, sometimes you'll hear people, you know, mistakenly call it the sermon hymn. It's not the sermon hymn. It's much more the gospel hymn. There was a series, and it's not just any hymn. The pastors didn't just go through and choose them. There were a series that developed for the specific gospel readings on each day, and these special hymns powerfully proclaimed the message that was contained in those gospels. I'd like to just give an example, if I can.
Sure.
Is that okay?
Yeah.
These hymns are very personal, and yet at the same time, they're very objective in their content. One of the greatest ones ever composed was written by Martin Luther, and it's called Dear Christians, One and All, Rejoice. It is sung on one of the Sundays after Easter, where the joy of the resurrection is still ringing through the people of God. Listen to some of the words. I know people don't like to listen to poetry anymore, but they need to. It's great stuff. Here we go. Dear Christians, one and all, rejoice with exaltation springing, and with united heart and voice and holy rapture singing, proclaim the wonders God has done, how his right arm the victory won, right dearly it hath cost him. Fast bound in Satan's chains I lay, death brooded darkly o'er me. Sin was my torment night and day, and sin my mother bore me. Yea, deep and deeper still I fell. My life became a living hell, so firmly sin possessed me. My own good works availed me naught, no merit they attaining. Free will against God's judgment fought, dead to all good remaining. My fears increased till sheer despair left naught but death to be my share. The pangs of hell I suffered. But now listen to this. But God beheld my wretched state before the world's foundation, and mindful of his mercies great, he planned my soul's salvation. A father's heart he turned to me, sought my redemption fervently. He gave his dearest treasure. He said to his beloved son, 'Tis time to have compassion. Then go, bright jewel of my crown, and bring to man salvation. From sin and sorrow set him free. Slay bitter death for him that he may live with thee forever. The son obeyed his father's will, was born a virgin mother, and God's good pleasure to fulfill, he came to be my brother. No garb of pomp or power he wore, a servant's form like mine he bore to lead the devil captive. Hey, it goes on, but you get the idea here. This is a powerful proclamation of the gospel of Christ.
Is that why the Lutherans made this contribution to the historic liturgy, saying that the gospel should also, in essence, be proclaimed in Christian worship by way of its song?
Yes, absolutely. And the way that grew in Lutheranism, it maybe even grew a little too big. At the time of J.S. Bach, this is where the cantatas come from, where he will use the hymn of the day and present some incredible musical elaboration on that to celebrate and proclaim to the people the good news that's contained in the gospel reading assigned for that day. As you can see from this one that that Luther quoted, that the great thing that was being celebrated is the victory of Christ over death. It depends on what the gospel of the day was, how the hymn of the day picked up and applied the good news. That was a new composition, one that Luther himself wrote. There were other compositions that the Lutherans took from merely by translating other old hymns. And I want briefly to refer to one of those two. It's a little shorter than the one I just quoted to you. This one is used the first Sunday of Advent, where we recognize the coming of Christ our King, and that he comes to us in such lowliness, in humility. He doesn't ride in to scare us and repay us what we've deserved. He's coming to us to save us. And so this beautiful hymn by St. Ambrose, way, way, way back at the time of St. Augustine in the 4th century, Savior of the nations, come. Virgin Son, make here thy home. Marvel now, O heaven and earth, that the Lord chose such a birth. Wondrous birth, O wondrous child of the Virgin undefiled, though by all the world disowned, still to be in heaven enthroned. From the Father forth he came, and returneth to the same, captive, leading death and hell. High the song of triumph swell. Brightly doth the manger shine. Glorious is its light divine. Let not sin or cloud this light. Ever be our faith thus bright. I mean, that's just a little snippet out of this hymn, which is dearly beloved in Lutheranism. And it's a hymn that reaches right back into the ancient church. Even though its position in the divine service was new, a lot of the pieces they were singing were not.
It sounds as though we continually return again and again, regardless of what element of the historical liturgy we're talking about, we're returning again and again to the central purpose being that the Word of God, namely that proclamation of sin and grace, law and gospel, where we have fallen short of God's perfect demands, where Christ has met those perfect demands all the way to the point of death, that is always the, and I said it before in a previous conversation, the bell that is constantly ringing in the historic liturgy.
Absolutely. It rings through the entire liturgy, and it especially rings through this corpus of hymns that came to be associated with these Sundays of the church year. They are just a stunning, and they're personal. They're I don't want people to get the idea that they're just objective and cold, but they certainly are very personal, and at the same time, they present the objective facts of salvation. I always contrast our core set of hymns with some of the more popular. They're sometimes called gospel hymns. There's one that says, "I love to tell the story of Jesus and his love." You know, it does everything but tell the story, though. You know, it doesn't ever get around to telling the story. It just talks about how I love to tell it. In total contrast to that, you look at "Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice," where he literally tells you the story from start to finish.
You mentioned that the creed was the standard by which the preaching later, just a few steps later in the liturgy, would be measured by the people. In the same way, a good solid hymn, a hymn of the day like we've been talking here, that focuses on the part of the church year we're in, that gets the gospel message out very clearly and in a way that is easily remembered and understood, does it also serve that function with regard to preaching? Is this, in a sense, leading up to the preacher mounting the pulpit, and this had better be coming out of his mouth?
Yes. Although it even functions, in my opinion, it functions even better after the sermon as the people's great response to what they've heard. As they hear and reflect on this message, the church gives voice to their meditation with the hymn. And the neat thing is, because hymns are rhymed and because they're set to music, two factors make them easy to remember. Now, most people are not big on memorizing these days, and I think that's just a travesty. That is just, I mean, they deprive themselves of great joy because they won't memorize. But the hymns of God are just so easy to memorize. And the hymn book, I really believe, should not be in your hand. It should be in your heart and in your head. You know, these core hymns that we sing over and over and over again in church, let them be learned early by our children so that on their deathbeds they'll still be saying, "Dear Christians, One and All, rejoice."
Folks, if you have a question or a comment on worship and the historic liturgy, give us a call now in the remaining minutes of our conversation with Pastor Will Wheadon. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Wheadon is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. How do you respond then, before we go on to talk about the sermon, how do you respond to someone who says, and I've actually heard pastors say this, "Look, the worship wars are really about music style, and the hymn as a style of music is nothing but an obstacle, an insurmountable hurdle to the seeker of today. Our culture has taught us differently, and for good or for ill, the hymn is now not only not useful in Christian worship, it actually is detrimental in Christian worship."
I would, first of all, want to, I'd have to bite my lips because I would want to say, you poor ignorant fool, how could you believe that? that's not a very profitable answer, though, is it? I believe that is quite a mistaken notion. The hymns of the church are not going to go away. They have been with us for, many of the, I just quoted one that's been with us from the time of St. Ambrose. Do they really think that it's going to be replaced by, you know, the little ditties they're singing in their churches now? No, I don't think so. These hymns are solid, and they give the gospel. They give Christ. The hymnic form, by and large, is a folk form. It's the form of folk music that makes it be bigger than simply what people think of art music. The hymns are not art music. In fact, one of the things that I think some of the church musicians struggle with is that the hymns can be kind of less than artistic. They're many times they're just very simple, straightforward. There they are. But what they're not designed to appeal to the emotions. They are designed to convey a message. They're designed to put using that simple melody to write the words in the hearts of God's people. That's a very important thing for all people.
Let's talk about the preaching of God's word. First, let's sort out the terminology, if we could. Sometimes it's called a message, a meditation, a homily, a sermon, proclamation. What are we talking about?
Yeah, each of those words has their own sort of nuance. I think when people hear the word sermon, they tend to think of something substantial and maybe even by itself. Maybe the better word for this is homily. That is a running commentary, if you will, on the scriptures, because it wants the idea of with the stress on sermon can be that it's sort of a word that's isolated from the readings of the scriptures that we've just heard. Ideally, in the liturgy, the sermon should be a homily, a message about the scriptures we've just heard, using them to open up the gospel, using them to apply the law and let people see their need of God and of Christ and of the forgiveness of sins that can be found only in Him, and then proclaiming that forgiveness as a free gift. Some scriptures to think about in that regard. Is that okay?
Yes.
Mark 16:16, the risen Christ appearing to His disciples, He says to them, go and preach the gospel to all creation. And then He tells them what the gospel is. Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved, but whoever does not believe shall be condemned. That's the message they're sent out to bring. In Luke 24, again, the risen Christ, appearing to His disciples, says to them repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in His name. And that's in Luke 24, verse 47. Forgiveness, repentance, and forgiveness of sins. There's the content of the Christian message, if you will, law and gospel. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says in verses 22 to 23, let me get there exactly so I can quote exactly what he said there. He says, for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness. A little further on in chapter 2, at verse 2, he says, when I came to you, to you Corinthians, he says, I was determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. The crucified Christ is the big content of specifically Christian preaching. Another passage to look at that might help us in understanding what the preaching task is all about, and it is a much misunderstood passage. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says these words. Now all things are of God, verse 18, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and who has given us the ministry of reconciliation. The big question is there, what's the us there? That is that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself by not imputing their trespasses to them. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You, he's talking to the readers in Corinth, you be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We then, Paul, Silas, the people in the office of the ministry, we then, rather Paul and Sosthenes, we are the workers together with him. We plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. What is the preacher's task on Sunday morning when he stands before the people of God? He is standing as an ambassador for Christ, and his plea is that the people would be reconciled to God, who in Christ has already been reconciled to them. He sets that before them week by week.
One of the things I note when you quote that passage is that, you know, Paul begins his letter to the Corinthians by referring to them already as the saints. They're Christians.
Oh, yeah.
Now, they may be erring in places, but in certain matters, but they're Christians. Is Christ crucified only for the unbeliever, or is it also for the Christian?
It is. Christ crucified is God's message for all people, and this is so sad. There are so many places, so many churches, where the thought is, well, you preach the crucified Christ in order to get a Christian. But once they're a Christian, then you preach the law that they might know how to please God. I'm not speaking against preaching the law, but we don't preach the law in order to know how to please God. We preach the law in order that we might see our sin and recognize our constant need of the crucified Christ as our Savior.
Now, there are those nowadays, usually of kind of communication expert status, who say preaching as a form of communication is passé. It's only retained in the most archaic circumstances, one of them being Sunday morning. Now we need better forms of communication, more fit to our culture's sensibilities, like drama and video, dramatic reading, interview, dialogue, things like this. But I hear Scripture talking quite often about, explicitly about, preaching.
Preaching. Preaching. He indeed commits it to words. It is a message that is contained in words. There's no two ways about it. And I'm not saying that the gospel in other forms is not gospel. For example, I really believe that when people go to see Mel Gibson's Passion when it's released, they will be looking at the gospel with their eyes. You know, it's going to be visual in front of them. Except I want to stand up and preach for you, for you, for you. That's the part that's missing, I guess. How do you proclaim that in the movie? You can show all the facts of the event, but yet the core of the gospel is to stand up and say, and he did this for you in your place that you might never know what it is to be abandoned by God. But the gospel is essentially an oral, a spoken message. Faith comes by hearing, Paul said, hearing by the proclamation of the word of Christ. And I wanted to dwell for a second on what the content of that word is that's to be proclaimed. I sort of hinted at already by that 1 Corinthians passage. But he does the same thing in Romans chapter 1, where he says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, in this spoken message about Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. The content of the gospel is that it delivers to us the righteousness, the good news about the righteousness of Christ, that he stood in our place, under the wrath of God for us, that we might be set free from that wrath forever. That message, which is proclaimed, as you said, from start to finish in the liturgy, is above all to be ringing out with clarity in the sermon.
Now, we've come to the sermon, and we're getting near the end of our conversation. You mentioned early on in this series that there are really two great peaks in the historic liturgy. The first one being the proclamation of God's word. The second one being, not second in only in order.
In sequence, right.
In sequence being the proclamation of the gospel there at the Lord's table in his body and blood. What, now that we've come to the peak, the first peak in the liturgy, and we look around, what is ahead of us, what's behind us?
Well, the neat thing about the sermon is when it's doing the job that it's supposed to do, it proclaims the righteousness of Christ not as an idea. It talks about the blood of Jesus, not as an idea. You know, there's this ditty that is very popular in the revivalist circles about there is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. You're from Texas. I know you've heard that, haven't you?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. There is power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. The problem is that the people who are singing that song haven't got the first clue about where the blood of the Lamb is located. But we know. We know. And so the point of the sermon is to point the people to say, this righteousness is yours now in the blood of the Lamb. And as he speaks his words over these elements on this altar, over this bread and wine, he will be giving to you the body and the blood that unite you to the Son of God, that give you the forgiveness of all your sins, that plant into you eternal life. You don't have to be searching for the blood of the Lamb in your imagination. God is going to be giving you that wonder-working blood.
Next time in our series, what will we be talking about, Pastor Whedon?
Next time, before we can move into that, I mean, that's the next, you know, if we stood on one mountain and we looked over to the other mountain, in between us, there's a little bit of a valley and an ascension. And what we're going to be looking at is two very important parts of the link between those two mountains, the prayers of the people of God and the offering. We're going to talk an awful lot about the offering and about the prayers. They go together.
So maybe we'll find out in part 6 of our 10-part series on the historic liturgy next Tuesday, and that'll be from 4 to 5, by the way, folks, if you want to mark your calendar, talking about how the offering is not just a way of taking care of the practical financial concerns of an organization. Pastor Whedon, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you. It's a joy to be with you.
Pastor Will Whedon is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. And next time, part 6 of this historic liturgy. Now, when we come back, we're going to be getting an update on what's going on in Minneapolis as it happens. Father William Ilgenfritz of the Conservative Reform Group in the Episcopal Church USA, Forward in Faith, will bring us up to date with the latest, and we'll find out how, well, we'll ask the question that we asked of Doug LeBlanc yesterday. How did the Episcopal Church get to this point? This is where, you know, there was a time, I think, when this could have happened in a corner where the world wouldn't have been taking notice. But one of the amazing things about this story, and we'll talk about it after the break, is that it's being played out on television, on the internet, in the headlines for everyone to see. That'll be part of our conversation when we come back. Do you see how these things fit together? The confession of our faith, even as we sing it, reminding ourselves constantly of the great things God has done for us in Christ, our Savior, who took our place at the cross. And we hear it every Sunday, or we ought to be hearing it every Sunday, not only for the unbeliever, but for the believer. When you leave one part out, eventually it affects all the other parts too. That's why preaching may be suffering as worship continues to suffer among Christians as well. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.